We read in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You could probably flip that around and say, how bad and terrible it is for brethren to dwell together in discord. And we could probably all identify with that at some point. What a terrible thing it is in a local church and in other areas where believers are together, Christian marriages, when there's no unity. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, when he wanted to define what would be the defining characteristic of how believers would be identified, what did he say? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another." In other words, he made the unity of the believers one of the things that would draw people to say, those are Christians. And as Ephesians enters its practical section, it's amazing that the very first command is a command about unity. The very first thing it commands is the walk of unity. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapters 1 to 3, and we've been seeing things about who God is. You could say the key word of chapters 1 to 3 is worship. Well, now the key words of chapters 4 to 6 is going to be walk. We're going to see a walk of unity, we're going to see a walk of harmony, a walk of purity, a walk of wisdom, and a walk of love. And as we've come off this amazing portrayal of who God is, Paul's very first command is walk worthy of this great God by being in unity with one another. He doesn't start with many other things that he could have started with. He doesn't start with doctrine. He doesn't start with understanding certain truths. He doesn't start with anything like that. He starts with unity. He says this is the clearest way that you walk worthy. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, the very first words are, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." The "therefore" refers to this great God that he's been portraying in chapters 1, 2, and 3. "In light of this great God, I beseech you, I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." You've been called to this, and what is that kind of worthy walk? A walk of unity. You know, unity amongst Christians is not friendliness. It's not just being courteous to one another. It's not simply being agreeable. Conversely, biblical unity is not sometimes, it's not that you never disagree, because you will. You can still have biblical unity. Biblical unity is when we are of one mind and one heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Father, we have the same Savior, we have the same Spirit. We have the same destiny, we have the same faith, we have the same salvation. Unity is not where we lose our diversity. It's where the commonality overwhelms our individuality without sacrificing our diversity. It's when we have so much in common that our differences are submitted to the greater whole of the body of Christ. And in a world increasingly individualistic, believers are still to talk about our Father, we, us. That's one of the great problems that I have with the current individualism that's in Christianity. You know, I don't need the church. I'll just kind of sit at home and have a correspondence course, and I'll get some good material and some good books, and I'll listen to tapes. That's not how the Bible defines a believer. The Bible defines it in terms of we, us, unity. And unity in a local church is a miraculous thing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a work of God, but it's something that we're to endeavor to do. You know, a church is probably the only place where you find people who come together not on the basis of common age, not on the basis of culture or an income group or profession. It's not necessary because we come together for shared hobbies or interests. It's not necessary. We don't come together for the common goal of making money, at least not in the biblical churches. And sometimes you look at people so completely different, and it's almost safe to say they have just about nothing in common. And how does one hold together such a motley group? Why will they keep coming together? How can you have unity when there seems to be so little commonality? And in a given church, any given local church, from a human point of view, you have a breeding ground for possible conflict. There's different needs, different struggles, different backgrounds. There's different racial groups. There's different philosophies. There's different standards of living. And why doesn't this erupt into just a battleground. Well, sometimes it does, when people don't apply what we're going to see in Ephesians 4. God has removed, as we looked at a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 2, God has removed all legitimate grounds for division in the local church. Therefore, when division enters, it's an illegitimate entrance. It's something that we introduce. God has given us the framework for unity and expects us to flesh it out and to maintain it. And like we saw last week, this hinges on being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to throw something in here because it's probably worth saying. The kind of unity that we're going to look at, I don't believe it's the priority of the individual Christian and even for the local church to pursue this kind of unity on a worldwide scale. I don't think we're going to see that before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's sad, but we will never see worldwide unity amongst professing Christians until the Lord comes. But you know what? That ought not to cause us to despair, because the focus of unity in the New Testament is in the local church. Paul did not say to the church at Thessalonica, you go and make sure you're friends with Galatia. You know, he said, you sort out yourself, right? Make sure there's unity in your ranks. And this is to be our goal. When we have unity in our local churches, because we're applying these biblical principles, more than likely, we'll be in good fellowship with like-minded churches around us. Okay? But before the Lord returns, I don't think the goal is for us to try and get all the denominations and churches together. Generally, when you do that, you have to sacrifice truth. And that's not our goal, of course. So this is to be sought on a local church scale, and then outside our church, we are to be in unity with, as far as it is biblical, permissible, and practical with other believers. So let's have a look at how we are to have this unity. Notice with me in 4 verse 4, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. First point, first of 3 points, how we to have this biblical unity. And the first one is, we must submissively acknowledge the unity that exists. Please notice, you're not to create the unity. You're not to make the unity. You're to maintain the unity. And he says here, we must acknowledge the unity that exists. Remember, we've been saying the duties of chapters 4 to 6 are based upon the doctrine of chapters 1 to 3. What we are believing about God in chapters 1 to 3 is going to determine our behavior in chapters 4 to 6. So here Paul is helping believers to see there is something about God that ought to cause us to be in unity with one another. And what is that thing? God is in unity with himself. He showed us in chapter 1, God the Father elects, God the Son saves, God the Spirit seals. They work as a unit. There's unity in the Trinity. And then he goes on to show us in chapter 2 and 3 how God is unified with his people. God is at union with himself and he's at union with his people. And therefore, he's saying, believers, be at union with one another. It only flows out of that. God is at one. There's one God, one Father, one Spirit. You even see here in verses 4 to 6, notice the Spirit in verse 4, the Lord Jesus in verse 5, God and Father, verse 6, the Trinity once again. And I believe what Paul is trying to show here is that our oneness flows out from God's oneness. Consider John 17, if you'll turn there just for a moment. This is the true Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden, more than likely. John 17. He says in John 17, we'll just read a few verses, selected verses here. Notice what he says in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Good verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. What's the continual pattern there? May they be one even as we are one. You see, God is in union with himself. God is in an eternal, unbreakable union with his people. It is only fitting that his people be in unity with one another. And this is the standard that we are to live up to. One way to see it is that this is a standard that we are initiated into. This is not something phony that we try to conjure up. This unity is much greater than my little agenda. It's bigger than my wants or wishes. It's bigger than my reputation or my recognition. It's a profound spiritual unity that begun in the Trinity and it emanates through all of his redeemed. And when I get saved, I'm actually to tread lightly, as it were. I walk into this unity and I'm to be in awe of it, to realize there's something here that I must not mess up. God made this unity, and I'm to tread very carefully to make sure I maintain it. And Paul then cites seven things which make up this existing unity that you become a part of when you're saved, that we must submit to. We must acknowledge and submit to this unity. What does he say in verse number 4? There is one body of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. There's not many bodies of God. There's not a Hindu body of God and a Buddhist body of God and an Islam body of God. There's one body of Jesus Christ. In the same verse, he says there's one spirit. Is it a fantastic thought that God didn't send a different angel to indwell all of his believers? One spirit that indwells all of us, the same spirit. All of us have that one spirit. What else does he say in verse 4? There, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. I believe this refers to our destiny. One destiny, the hope of heaven. Or even the hope of the Lord being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're not all going separate ways. God's not going to put some of us on that planet and some of us on that planet and some of us on that planet. We're all going to the same place, one destiny. Verse 5, one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. We don't have many masters. We don't have many shepherds. We don't say, oh, who do you follow? Oh, you follow that law. Well, I follow this. No, we all follow the Lord Jesus. One Lord. Then verse 5, one faith. This, I think, refers to the main body of fundamental faith that God once delivered unto the saints. And it belongs to all of us. And there can be issues that true believers will disagree on. But we will all have this one faith, the fundamentals, that we will never disagree on. Because if we disagree on those, then we're not saved. We're not belonging to that faith. One faith. Then, end of verse 5, one baptism. More than likely, I think, refers to the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And verse 6 crowns it off by saying, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. We have the same Father making us brothers and sisters. You know what's going on here? Paul is trying to say, Christian, your commonality is greater than your differences. You know, you want to have division in your marriage, focus on your differences all the time. You want to have division in your church, focus on your differences all the time. You want to have unity, focus on the commonality. And you know what? My personality and my individual wants and wishes and the way I'd prefer to be done, you know, I wish the flowers were redder than that, you know, and I wish they wouldn't put the piano at that angle. It's just not the right angle. And if I would rather focus on one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, you understand what I'm saying? The unity is bigger than the differences. Acknowledge and submit to the unity that God has created. What kind of organization in the world, what other human society, what fraternity, what brotherhood, what can claim to have the same spirit in all of them? The same master, the same father, the same destiny, entered in by the same spirit baptism, holding to the same faith. Is there such a place? No. I like how A.W. Tozer put it. He said, that 100 pianos tuned with the same tuning fork will all automatically be in tune with one another. In other words, believers in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging the unity that they have in Him, will be in tune with one another. We don't have to go around saying, "How unified are you with me?" We have to focus on Christ and be in unity with Him, and the unity will be there. And certainly there is some responsibility that we have to do, as we'll see in a moment. But the focus is to acknowledge the unity that God has created. And what unites us is greater and will always be greater than anything that we can claim to divide us. And therefore, this is serious. When a believer stands up and says, "You know, I have a legitimate right to divide this church," you're making a very bold statement. You're standing up against God-given unity that is bigger than anything the world has ever seen. And so as we become believers, we must tread lightly, entering in with a reverence that holds this unity in awe, in high esteem, and acknowledge the unity that God has created. And then, that leads us to the next point. Notice he says, how we walk worthy, verse 2 and 3, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So firstly, we acknowledge the unity that God has created, but then we must sustain the unity that God has made. We must sustain the unity that God has made. Since the unity exists, we must be under the control of the Holy Spirit so as to do everything possible to maintain and keep the God-given unity. Notice the words in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. This is a unity found in the Spirit of God as we each individually submit to Him. We spoke last week about being under the control of the Holy Spirit. And as we continually do that and yield to Him and place our faith in Christ, the Spirit will enable us to imitate Jesus and the body of Jesus will be in harmony with itself. Look in verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like that. The bond is peace. That's the bond. The bond that we have one another is the peace that God places in our hearts with Him and with each other. The members are at peace with God, and so they're at peace with one another, and it provides an unbreakable bond. And now listen carefully. Though this unity is maintained by being Spirit-controlled, the Bible says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity. The word in the original is very strong. It suggests, do all that is in your power to keep the unity. You give 100% effort to maintain the unity, and the Spirit will give you 100% enablement. And now I ask the question, what is a threat to God-given unity? The answer is very simple. Pride. Pride is the threat to unity. Pride in ourselves and responding proudly to the pride in others. This is what will fracture God-given unity in a local church. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride is what causes division. I give you four reasons why pride causes conflict in a church, or for that matter, in a marriage or anywhere else. Number one, pride introduces competition. Your pride is not noticing or realizing that I have particular gifts or abilities. Pride is insisting that I must be better than others in those gifts and abilities. It's proving that I'm better. Pride jostles for recognition at the expense of others. And once there's competition amongst God's people, guess what you have? Envy. And envy's twin, despising one another. Galatians 5:26, Paul commanded, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. And he says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. The heart of pride is that we esteem ourselves better than others. Pride introduces competition. Secondly, pride introduces partiality. When there's pride in a family, when there's pride in a church, there's classes, right? And cliques. Instead of having one body, you have little bodies in the church. Little bodies. People receive better or worse treatment depending on their suitability to fit into the group or this little group. And the Bible rather says in Romans 12, be of the same mind one to one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Pride introduces partiality. Thirdly, pride introduces unresolvable conflict. You know, pride is all about my way, having my way. Pride wants its own way above all else. And the body of Christ is all about Christ's way. Now, how can you have a situation where there's all these different people that want their own way? When we are proud, we will produce conflict and strife and envying that cannot be resolved until we humble ourselves. You know, the bottom line in so much conflict is one person at least has to humble themselves. And when there's no humility, you have unresolvable conflict. James said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. What was he saying? The pride in your heart that makes idols out of its desires, it creates unresolvable conflict. Pride introduces competition, introduces partiality, it introduces unresolvable conflict, and fourthly and obviously it introduces selfishness. Pride makes everything resolve around me. While I either am indifferent, neglectful, or I'm outrightly rejecting the needs of others in favor of my own. And as the illustration of the human body shows, the body cannot function if one part of the body becomes selfish. What would happen to you and I if our lung became selfish? If our lung said, well, that's it. No one notices me. It's about time I receive some recognition. I think I want to be on the outside too. Well, if a lung was to be selfish, it would hurt all of the body and eventually hurt itself as well. You know, when we get this warped, may I say it, satanic view that I am at the center of the universe, we harm ourselves and we harm everyone around us. And in contrast to that, Paul said, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So pride will introduce competition, partiality, unresolvable conflict, and selfishness. So pride is what's going to destroy the unity that God has created. And let me say this, pride is an ever-present problem. You will never get away from it. You and I will have our pride till the day we die. And that's why this has to be, we have to endeavor to fight this. Pride is a problem in the best and most established churches in the world. Those churches that have this core of these saints that just, you know, remind you of Moses, they're so godly, they battle pride too. And if they give into it, there'll be problems. Pride is an ever-present threat, and we must always say no to it. The threat of pride hurting the unity is always present. So, how do I maintain the unity? The answer is in the power of the Holy Spirit. I do my absolute best to preserve the unity with humility. Notice chapter 5, verse 20 for a moment. We looked last week at being filled with the Spirit. And look what he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now he gives you some results of being controlled by the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. One of the results of being controlled by the Holy Spirit is that I submit to other believers. I do not try to rule other believers. I do not try to get my way and just dominate. In fact, I submit to the legitimate needs and desires of other believers. So, when controlled by the Spirit, we'll be humble, and this will overcome pride. You know, I like to think of it like being spirit-controlled character is like oil, like lubricant between the moving parts in a car. Moving parts need lubricant because they generate heat. And if they do not get that, eventually they will seize up and destroy each other. In the same way, spirit-controlled character is like that gracious lubricant between personalities that allows us to just gel together, dwell together in unity. I want you to notice then in chapter 4, verse 2, the character qualities, four of them, that Paul says we must have in order to keep this unity. How do we keep this unity? With verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Please notice that each of those character qualities are like preservatives. In other words, they are qualities that counter the effects of the strain that is placed on the unity by pride. So it's almost like reinforced steel that keeps bearing up and refuses to crack as load is placed on it by pride. And these character qualities will just keep that load and refuse to snap to keep this wonderful God-given unity. And what are they? Well, first one, verse 2, lowliness or humility. So let's put this practically. Someone else is selfish, you be humble instead of pushing for your selfishness. When someone is boastful, you be humble. When someone pushes for their rights, you serve. When someone asserts their rights proudly, you douse that fire with lowliness. You say, you know, I'm just saved by grace. I don't deserve anything here. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And you know, this is the starting point. If all believers were humble, we wouldn't need the other three. Because the other three are basically how to deal with the pride of others. So if we started here and all believers got humility right, if we were all clothed with humility, if humility was the garment that we met each other with, then none of us would need to exercise meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another. But we do. And so the next one is meekness. And this refers to taking injuries or mistreatment in a Christ-like way. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. It's a fruit of the Spirit, remember? One of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. And so when someone else's pride insults you, provokes you, when somebody else's pride takes something from you, hurts you, in some way harms you by word or by deed or by doing something or by omitting to do something they should have done, meekness, refusing to strike out for revenge or retaliation. It means by God's grace we keep our reactions under control. We take the insults on the chin, as it were. We respond to injuries without responding in a likewise ungodly way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. First Peter 3 in verse 3:8-9, finally be all of one mind, 3:8, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, 9, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. See, what does it mean when I've been provoked and I respond in a Christ-like way? That's meekness. You know, one of the sure signs of immaturity is when somebody boasts about what a powerfully strong reaction they had to somebody who provoked them. You know, you're around people, and they told me that, and boy, did I give them a piece of my mind. Meekness. Meekness. I don't have to do that. I don't have to. I have an arsenal of things to say. I've got these things that I can have a great comeback, or I could put them in their place, but I don't. Why? I want to endeavor to keep the unity. Lowliness, meekness. Then, What's the next one in verse number 2? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. And the word, it literally refers, I like this in the original language, long-mindedness. It's an attitude which says, I've not yet reached the end of my patience with this person. I have not yet reached the end of my patience with this person. Boy, aren't we? Isn't it almost worn as a, you know, a badge of pride? You can only push me so far, right? I only take so much. I'm not a doormat. No one's asking you to be a doormat. God said that we're to be as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents. But what he's saying has be long-suffering. When working closely with other people, be willing to just not lose your patience. And you know, in many ways, it's always going to be the little things that cause the biggest problems. It's a little pebble in your shoe that irritates you the most, doesn't it? And especially in a local church, you know, it's the little things. It's the way someone said something. It's the things they forget to do. It's those habits they unwittingly repeat. The things they continually forget to do. The things they seem to do on purpose just to annoy me. You know, in Song of Solomon, the lovers say to each other, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. They were onto something there. They said, you know, what destroys the vines usually is not a big raging fire. It's little foxes. Just a nip there, and a nip there, and a nip there, and a nip there. And if you don't stop those little foxes, you don't have any vines left. And we might say, oh, it's wonderful, we haven't had any church splits. Great, praise the Lord for that. But you know, it's a little nip, and a little nip, and a little nip that we refuse to take with long suffering. You know what it'll do? It starts to strain the unity and cracks begin to appear. So long suffering just passes it over, passes it over. Long suffering does not magnify what irritates it. It passes it over, it shrugs it off. It doesn't focus on trifling matters of other fallen sinners. It refuses to let the failings, the habits, the personality traits, the individualities of other people, the mistakes, and even sins of other believers cause it to erupt in sinful anger. The Spirit-produced attitude of long-suffering says, I'll pass it over. I'll pass it over. I'll continue to bear with him. I have not reached the end of my patience with this person. Let me say, expect the perfection in other believers that is in you. And that's just another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. Do not allow imperfection to exhaust your patience. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, and then verse 2, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, Christians, we're works in progress. And along the line, people are going to be petty. People can be cliquey. People can be immature, lazy, indifferent, some spiritually backslidden. And what are we going to do at that point? Are we going to wash our hands? Are we just going to walk off? Are we going to storm off? Are we going to say, boy, I just want a place where everyone's right? You know, you've heard the saying, don't join a, you know, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. What's the idea behind that? You see, forbear one another in love. When people are, and when we ourselves are failing, then we are to bear one another up as sheep that need growing. Yes, there's a time for rebuking, and there's a time for correcting, there's a time for instructing. Yes, there's even a time, sometimes, sadly, for discipline, when there's cases of persistent unrepentance. But you know, the focus here is, in love, bear each other up. We're all works in progress. I'm not saying be tolerant of one another's sin, but be tolerant of one another as sinners. Forbearing one another in love. And the whole idea here is protect the God-given unity. It's been given by God. Do your best to sustain it. Don't get in the way of it. Don't let your own reactions get in the way of God's unity. If somebody else is breaking the unity in pride, you do your best to maintain it with humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing them in love. You know, we maintain Christ-like unity when we behave in Christ-like ways. It's really that simple. And we lose it when we behave in un-Christ-like ways. This kind of unity exists naturally between all believers. God has removed anything that could legitimately divide us. And therefore, when we are divided, it is illegitimate. It's something we've sinfully introduced. Let me say, unity is a command. It's not a recommendation. God has commanded this. Do your best by the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain the unity. When somebody else is proud, you respond in humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing them. When you yourself are proud, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And God says to his children, no fighting. Bottom line, we must acknowledge the unity God has created. We must be humble and spirit-controlled so as to maintain the unity and avoid the pride that destroys it. And the third thing that we're to do is in verse 7 of chapter 4, and that is, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Notice the word, the but, that verse 7 begins with, and this shows us that Paul's going in a slightly different direction here. And this means that if we're to have unity, not only must we acknowledge the unity, not only must we seek to maintain the unity, but we must appreciate the diversity. He says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What he's saying here is each one of us has been given a different spiritual gift. He's given each one of us a different task, a different calling, a different role to perform, a different place, a different office. And for there to be unity, we must appreciate the diversity and submit to it. God wants his people to know that his body is going to function like this. He's not going to give everybody exactly the same thing to do. He's not going to give everyone exactly the same authority. He's not going to give everyone exactly the same gifts. He's going to give us different gifts, different positions, different roles, different functions, so that his body can function the way he wants it to. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 brings this out well. I'll ask you to turn there, please. We read a few verses there because it's brought out so beautifully. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, starting in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Can you just picture one big eye, this huge eyeball? Paul often uses humor. You know, verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And that hardly needs any comment. Speaks for itself, doesn't it? And, you know, there's two wrong reactions to this diversity. The one is self-exaltation. It sinfully and foolishly thinks that it can gain the praise of man if it aspires to prominent positions in the church, or if it exercises the very showy talents, the showy gifts, the showy abilities. And so instead of submitting to the role that God has for them and growing, they kick against God's plan. And they end up fracturing the unity as they try to climb the church career ladder. You know what I'm talking about? There's corporate climbing in Christianity, wanting to kind of get to the top, whatever that is. And if you read the Bible, the top is the bottom. So, you know, the Lord has a great sense of humor that way. But, and such people envy and compete and rebel against authority to exalt themselves. And the unity is then disturbed by their ambition, right? Well, the other extreme is self-pity. And self-pity says, well, no one wants me. No one wants to make use of me. I don't have the abilities of others. Or I do and no one recognizes it. So I'll just fade into the background. You know, and you know. Well, the thing is that every one of you, every one of us are critical parts of the body. And by doing so, you rob the body and you rob yourself of your critically important place in the body of Christ. And the unity is disturbed by such indifference, by such reluctance. And no, it's not as obvious as the one who's trying to, you know, kick the doors down to get to the top. But it's just as dangerous. It's just as hurtful. If you have, and you do have, many things that God has put into your life that He wants you to use in your local church, and you withhold it out of self-pity. So we must recognize the order and willingly partake of it. We mustn't seek roles not given to us, but we must not neglect the role that is given to us. Understand the order, understand your crucial place and that of others, and then harmonize. Harmonize. And we look at that a little more next week. So, to sum it up, to reflect God's unity within Himself, to reflect God's permanent unity with His people, we must have unity. And the only enemy of God-given unity is pride. And so, as we submit ourselves to God the Holy Spirit and to each other, being humble, meek, long-suffering, and bearing with each other in love, what do we do then? We combat the pride in ourselves, so we're not the source of the problem, and we respond correctly to the pride in others so we can put out the problem. And then we must submit to God's plan for the church, respecting the positions and tasks God has for others, and being gladly submissive to the task God has given us. And in so doing, we won't have to create the unity. We'll simply preserve, maintain, and keep the wonderful God-given unity that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for unity. What a blessing. What a blessing when we're together and we're of one mind. It's just one of the most wonderful feelings in the world. And we thank You for giving us that. Truly blessed be the tie that binds. Thank You, Father. Lord God, deliver us from our own deceitful hearts, our own pride that is ever stalking, ever seeking and conniving to get an advantage for itself, instead of seeking to please You and to please our neighbor. Oh Lord, help us please never to fracture the unity in our local church by unwittingly giving in to our pride. May we always have humility in our hearts and respond to the pride of others with long-suffering and meekness and forbearing them in love. And thank You for the different roles. Thank You for the wonderful diversity. As we look at this church, we love You and thank You for the diversity You've given us. We rejoice in it and help us to gladly submit to it and always to take part in it. So, Father, we thank You for Your wonderful plan. May You continue to keep the unity that You have in this local church. We love You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.